Jesus really does have a style. He has a predictable pattern, if you will, of dealing with people. And that's one of the wonderful things that Gail Irwin points out, is how our Lord moved in ways that were easily identifiable for those who were part of his ministry. And I think there was meaning behind that. Method to his madness, if you'll pardon the expression. Because the Lord wanted to give us an example of how we are to minister to people and to follow in his footsteps. Boy, you know, a classic component of this Jesus style is found described for us in the book of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34. There we read, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Oh, it doesn't take a brilliant theologian to figure out that part and parcel of the Jesus style was communicating God's truth in word pictures. That's what a parable is all about, using something we can understand to lead us forward into the knowledge of something that we might have a hard time understanding. Things about the kingdom of God we could grasp no other way. I think if we were to ask our Lord individually, he probably would tell us that he was the inventor of the old expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. And you know, Jesus hasn't quit teaching in parables. As a matter of fact, not only in his first coming does Jesus communicate incredible truths to us through vivid visual pictures, but also after his second coming, he's going to do precisely the same thing. Does that surprise you a bit? Tonight, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, a study tonight that we could call God's Precious Jewels. We're going to take a look at an up-close and personal description of the holy city, New Jerusalem, a place that we should get to know if for no other reason than we're going to spend eternity there. We might as well get familiar with our future digs. But even more importantly, we're going to discover that far from just being a spectacular edifice, 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles high, that alone, I think, would be worth seeing. But far more than just being a marvel of architecture, far more than just being an unprecedented place where God's people will see the Lord face to face, I believe the more I study the New Jerusalem, the more I believe that this city is a parable. It is designed in such a way to communicate to us God's truth on a level and with a vividness that you will find nowhere else. And so in Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, the description of the New Jerusalem that, quite frankly, I'd have to say has really baffled and befuddled me down through time. I've tried to wrap my mind around this description, and it's always eluded me. Well, tonight I think we're going to get some insight into all of this. Three aspects of that eternal home that drive home to us the most important truths that God wants to communicate to you and me as we anticipate that day when we will enter into New Jerusalem and know the Lord face to face. First, we're going to see an insight from the foundations of New Jerusalem, an insight into fellowship with God, connecting with him, communing with him, true relationship with him that I think is going to really blow your mind. Secondly, we are going to see an insight from the gates of Jerusalem into the very grace work that God is doing in our lives and the here and now. And finally, even in the streets of New Jerusalem, we're going to see a vivid visual parable of an incredible insight into the nature of our salvation itself and how we lay hold of that. And quite possibly, why you're going through the circumstances you're going through today. Let's pray, and as we take this forward look to our eternal home, let's allow the Lord to speak to us in our hearts in the here and now regarding the amazing work that God wants to do within us to prepare us for that glorious day when our citizenship is truly going to be in heaven itself. Father, we thank you this morning or this evening for your word and how powerful it is. We thank you, Lord, that you are showing us things that absolutely are beyond the ability of even the most brilliant among us to grasp. Even the most creative and imaginative among us will find their imagination running dry and running short, trying to lay hold of this beautiful picture that you revealed to the Apostle John. And I pray, Father, that we would not only understand that these things are future reality, but they are custom and cleverly and specifically designed aspects of reality to remind us of the glorious status we have as your dearly loved sons and daughters. And I pray especially for those who perhaps are feeling a bit doubtful of that status tonight. That perhaps God loves other people but doesn't really love them. Perhaps those people that wonder, after stumbling so many times, am I ever going to get this right? Am I always going to be this way? Lord, for those that find themselves maybe dealing with a bout of the doubts, I pray that in special and personalized ways, through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to them deeply in their hearts through your word. Oh, Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to lead us into all truth. Because when we come face to face with truths like these, we realize how inadequate the teaching and learning abilities of man really are. But thank you, Lord, that you can get beyond all of that and give us a vision, not only of our future, not only of our hope, but what you're doing in our lives in the here and now. Give us ears to hear and attentive ability to be able to see those beautiful pictures that you're drawing for us today of not only the certainty of our future home, but the certainty of your wonderful work within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21, we've been talking a bit about the glorious New Jerusalem, the bride city coming down from God out of heaven. And as we've mentioned, just the description of this city is almost too difficult for us to comprehend. I mean, just even the dimensions of it all. Try to imagine a city that's 1,400 miles long. I mean, from where I grew up in Southern California, that would be a city that would stretch from where I grew up all the way to Seattle, Washington. That's hard for me to imagine. But to throw on to that, the fact that it's also 1,400 miles high, straight out of this atmosphere, I have a hard time grasping that fully. Fortunately, God doesn't. But what a wonderful reminder that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. And part of this preparation is this glorious city. Now, I have to confess to you, and I mentioned this a bit in our opening remarks, that down through time, as I've cruised through the book of Revelation, as I've read books on Revelation, as I took graduate study classes in the book of Revelation, I have to confess to you that this particular stretch of scripture that we are coming to tonight is arguably, for me, one of the most frustrating. Because it's one of those sections of scripture that we look at, and there is just something that gnaws away in the back of my mind that stirs up my heart to think there's much more to this than what we're reading in the commentaries. There's much more going on in this description than just the things that theologians have been able to identify with. It is such a mind-blowing description of the beauties of this city that sometimes we just need to take it in, but even more importantly, we need to, well, take a deeper look at why New Jerusalem is described in just this way, especially in this neck of the woods. This frustrating section of Scripture that really reminds me of the limitations of my knowledge, and also excites me because it points ahead to amazing things that God has yet to reveal to us, begins in verse 19. It says, "The construction of its wall," referring to New Jerusalem, "was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, when you look at this description, this incredible laundry list of the mineral wealth that is going to decorate, but also be the foundation for New Jerusalem itself. It is really a mind-blowing thing. We see this list of the different jewels, the different minerals, if you will, that will make up the wall here. And it really is a stunning collection of beautiful things. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go, say, to a museum of natural history and go through the geologic exhibits. Maybe you've gone to the Flandreau Planetarium at the U of A, where they have different minerals on display, and you just see the amazing intricacies and beauties of these minerals. Well, again, keep that in mind as we see this description. What did these different minerals, these different jewel-like compositions of the foundations of the wall of New Jerusalem look like? Well, first we need to visit it for a second, this idea of foundations. There's two schools of thought as to how this is laid out. One of them, quite literally, is that each of these foundations is quite literally laid out, that you have 12 foundations stacked one on the other, kind of like Neapolitan ice cream, if you will, with one of these minerals giving way to the next mineral, giving way to the next mineral, in kind of a vertical and yet a horizontal distribution of these things making up the foundation. Other people believe that if you were to go along the outsides of this city, the 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles and so on, you would see evenly divvied up along the outside of the city. Remember, this city is 1,200 furlongs by 1,200 furlongs by 1,200 furlongs, that each of these things would make up, say, on each of the walls, say, 300 furlongs that would be involved here. Or roughly about 300 miles or so a piece as you would go along. You would see this one foundation giving way then to the next as it would stretch all the way around this immense city, which is the New Jerusalem. Which is it? We really don't know. In fact, to say dogmatically, well, I think it's going to be one stacked on top of another or one giving way to the other around the sea, we'll find out when we get there. That's the best I can give you on this one. Sometimes, to quote Martin Luther, where the Bible speaks, we should speak with a certain voice. Where it's silent, we should be humble enough to stay silent. So we really don't know. But suffice it to say, I don't think anybody's going to be complaining about the arrangement. I think it's going to be a glorious and beautiful thing. How beautiful? Well, once again, the listing of these various precious stones and jewels that make up the city is an interesting one indeed. Jasper that's mentioned here, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, we've talked a bit about this because this particular mineral, this particular gem, shows up often in the Word of God. Jasper, as it's rendered in the original language, is a diamond-like mineral. It is clear. It is translucent. It reflects light beautifully like a diamond would. Sapphire is blue in color. Again, if you've seen sapphire jewels, you know of the depth of that blueness that accompanies it. Chalcedony, described here, is a mineral that is green to greenish blue. It gives way, and again, depending on how you look at it, one of the colors or the other will dominate on a good piece of chalcedony. Emerald, that's one we can probably all easily identify. It's bright green. Sardonyx is a very interesting mineral. It's layered red and white. It gives way to each other, kind of like you've seen maybe the quartz that you find in the Catalina Mountains. Sometimes you'll see strands of different minerals running through this. Well, sardonyx kind of operates that way. It's layered in red and white. Sardius is blood red. We've talked a bit about sardius. Remember John's vision of the one who sat on the throne was one like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. This is blood red. Chrysolite is yellow in color, bright sunshine yellow. Beryl is blue to blue green. It's kind of sea green, if you will, in the classic sense. Topaz is golden. It is not gold in color, but it is gold in its iridescent nature. Chrysoprase is apple green, like a nice crisp green apple that you would see. Jacinth is blue to purple, and amethyst, and again, most of us have probably seen amethyst from time to time, is violet, giving way to shades of purple itself. Now, why these colors? Why these different jewels? Why these different minerals? Well, at this point, I got to tell you, the commentaries that I've read have been maddeningly unhelpful. In fact, you know, probably, and again, I'm sure it is written with a spirit of humility because we're really just not sure why these were selected in this order and in this way and why certain minerals are highlighted, these jewels that are going to make up this foundation. The great Bible commentator, Dr. John Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary, basically summed it up by saying, we don't know why God chose these jewels, but we do know that when we see them, it will be a sight of incredible beauty. And that's probably really where we should leave it. It's going to be an incredibly beautiful sight. And, you know, one of the things that you've got to remember is this. God is the author of beauty. Sometimes we think that spirituality should be painted in dull shades of gray. That the spiritual person is the dour and the sour person, very much suspicious of anything that might appeal to the eyes and might generate a sense of joy within the heart, that we are just too spiritual for such worldly things. And, you know, I don't know where that got going. It sounds more like the regimen of a Buddhist monk than it does a born-again Christian. Because God is in the beauty business. In Psalm 90, Moses concluded his psalm by saying, "And may the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the works of our hands." God loves beauty. In fact, we as human beings, the fact that we can appreciate beauty and discern the difference between, say, beauty and ugliness, is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is in the beauty business, if you will. And so we see this beautiful description of this city. You know, how interesting that even in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told that God makes all things beautiful in his time. That's God's great goal for his creation. And so when we are in the eternal state, it is going to be an experience of great and glorious beauty. So if you see something that's beautiful, one of the beautiful Arizona sunsets that especially we have this time of year, just think of it as a preview of coming attractions. If you see, say, for instance, on one of the cloudless nights that we have from time to time here, on a moonless, cloudless night, and you see just the starry blanket and the glorious swath of the Milky Way cutting across it, and you find yourself just taken aback by the beauty of it all. Remember, you're getting ready for eternity. God is in the beauty business. And even in this fallen world where so much of God's beautiful creation is marred, that beauty still shines through and points us to greater things. And so, again, we see this description of the beauties of the foundation of the wall of the city, adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And probably we should leave well enough alone there, but, well, you know, you didn't come out here for me to leave well enough alone. So we're going to kind of rush in where angels fear to tread here. Why this description of 12 different kinds of precious stones? You know, I don't believe these are just thrown in here because God didn't really have anything better to do or said, well, you know, I just kind of like these sort of things. You know, everything that we find in the Word of God is incredibly significant. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told, all Scripture is inspired by God. That word all there means each and every one. There's no fluff, there's no filler in this book. There is nothing that is just thrown in there for length's sake. And so when we see this description, we need to ask ourselves a question. And this is what I was really wrestling through. Boy, you know, as I've been studying, going through Revelation again, I've taught through it before, I've always found this stretch of Scripture frustrating because I really felt there was more to this than just a description of beauty. And I think the Lord showed me something this time around that I really had never considered before. You know, I did a study in the Word of God about precious stones and jewels, where they show up in the Word of God. And a very similar description of stones and precious jewels is found in the book of Exodus chapter 28. You might want to turn with me there in your Bible. Exodus chapter 28 is referring to the description of the high priest's breastplate. In other words, what we see laid out in this area of Scripture is the uniform that the high priest over Israel would wear as he ministered, quite literally being a bridge between God and his people. And part of this outfit is very significant. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 15 says this, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first shall be like a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. Then this shall be the first row. The second row shall be like a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond." Again, the jasper that was referred to there. "The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall all be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes." Again, there's a description of the chains that are going to accompany this breastplate and so on. But again, in verse 29, we pick it up. It says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes to the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim." These words literally mean lights and perfections. This was some way, we are really not sure how, of discerning God's will in specific situations. "And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord." Now catch this last line here. "So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Now notice, the adorning of this breastplate with these four rows of three stones each engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, was situated in such a way that every time Aaron would, say, look in a mirror, or Aaron would, say, put his hand on this breastplate, he would feel these stones. He would feel these stones positioned precisely over his heart. Now, what in the world does this have to do with this whole conversation regarding the description of the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem? Well, understand something about New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem has been called the bride city. It's the bride of Christ, we are told, descending from heaven, from God above, as we've studied this passage. Well, what is it that is so significant about this bride city? Well, it's where the bride meets her groom. And as we take a look at these foundation stones, and we see that these foundation stones parallel one of the most significant portions of what a high priest's outfit were, not only in appearance, but also in emphasis, that a high priest was to remind himself continually that as he came before the Lord, he wasn't coming on his own benefit. He wasn't coming for his own blessings. He was bearing the tribes of Israel, each individually before the Lord. He was bearing them on his heart. Well, what was Aaron and his priestly ministry pointing to? It wasn't an end to itself, as we all know. Everything that Aaron did in his ministry, all of the sacrifices that we see in the Levitical system, were pointing forward in time to the one who would fulfill these pictures, these types, these sacrifices. Not the high priests of Israel, but the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see these precious stones as part and parcel of the outfit of the high priest, we discover something else about our great high priest. That in Jesus' eyes, his people are near and dear to his heart. Boy, isn't that why we read this wonderful passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because Jesus, our high priest, has us on his heart. What will we see when we see the glories of the New Jerusalem? We're not just going to see these various minerals and gems laid out because they're pleasing to the eye, although that's going to be part of it, and absolutely they will. We're going to discover something. We're going to see in those foundations a visual reminder, a permanent parable that states how much God loves his people. You know, again, we talk about jewels in the Word of God. Boy, it's an interesting study because as far as jewels are concerned, it's interesting how often jewels and God valuing his people run hand in hand. Oh, remember what Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my," what? "Jewels." Just as the people of Israel were placed upon Aaron's breastplate, not just so that approximately they'd be close to his heart, which is a beautiful picture. But the people of Israel, seen through the lens of the eyes of God's grace, would be in his sight like precious jewels. And what a wonderful thing it is when we take a look at this scripture that God looks upon his people, you and me, in that same way. Oh, I know there's probably some of you out there who kind of think that you're costume jewelry. You know, you're the cubic zirconia of the body of Christ. But let me tell you, although on this earth, CZ is often associated with the term cheesy, when Jesus gets a hold of your life, he makes you the real item. He makes you part and parcel of his glorious kingdom. And I firmly believe that when you and I enter into the eternal state, when you and I see New Jerusalem, we're not just going to go, "Well, look at that, chrysoprase, who would have ever thought?" No, we're going to look at that and we're going to remember, first of all, the picture of the high priest's breastplate, that God holds us close to his heart. Our great high priest, Jesus, keeps us that close to him. But we're also going to remember what that love has done for us. Taken us that were nothing but junk jewelry and made us into the real deal. So the first thing that we see on these glorious foundations is the closeness that's available to us in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that we see here, and I mean, this is probably one of the most famous aspects of New Jerusalem. You ask the average non-believer about eternity, they usually will point out this feature. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, how many of you ever heard of the pearly gates? I mean, every Simon Peter joke starts with the pearly gates, right? But I want to correct a misunderstanding about the pearly gates. They aren't pearly. They are each made out of one pearl. And I don't know about you, but that tells me something. It tells me that in the eternal state, there have got to be some whopping big oysters floating around to crank out something like that. Well, what is the nature of these things? Well, remember, a gate is what allows you to enter in, right? This is what allows us to enter into the very presence of God, allows us to enter the fullness of joy that the eternal state will offer to us. Why, of all things, will this gate be made of one massive, humongous pearl? Well, I think, once again, if we do a little scriptural investigation, we can get some insight into this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 again. Matthew chapter 13, this is Jesus laying out what are called the parables of the kingdom. He lays out a number of word pictures telling people what the kingdom of heaven is like. And one of the most controversial statements that Jesus made regarding the kingdom of heaven in this section of scripture is found recorded in verse 45. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, very simple statement, right? Not a difficult thing for us to understand. Here's this bargain hunter. Maybe it's like one of those PBS programs, you know, the Antiques Roadshow, where, you know, an individual goes to one of these things and he finds this pearl and this person's just got it maybe next to some paste jewelry. But he's got a clear enough eye to see that, whoa, this ain't paste. This is the real deal. And he says to the person, man, you really ought to go ahead and have that thing valued. And they take it to the person in front of the cameras and say, well, I'm glad you brought me this pearl because this is not paste. This is a magnificent, precious, costly pearl worth $1 million. Could you imagine that? Dear Aunt Sadie left me $1 million pearl and I didn't even know it. It's been sitting in my garage next to the broken down stuff and the, you know, the old 8-track tapes. And I mean, I can't believe this. Well, could you imagine seeing something like this and then having the person who pointed out say, I got to have that pearl. I got to have that pearl. He said, well, $1 million and it's yours. The guy says, I'll be back in a little while. The guy sells his house. He liquidates his assets. He cashes in his IRA. And he buys that pearl of great price. Now, easy for us to understand. More difficult when God's people get a hold of it and start using it for their own ends. I cannot tell you how many sermons I have sat through on Matthew chapter 13 where someone will see this and say, well, see, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you got to be willing to give up everything. You've got to sacrifice everything in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God. It is the pearl of great price. The kingdom is the pearl of great price, and those who are wise won't let anything stand in the way of the kingdom. And then it's Katie bar the door, you know, the guy's off to the races, and he's laying out all the things in life that you and I have to give up in order to be worthy of the kingdom. And don't get me wrong. Sometimes saying yes to God means saying no to some of the things in this world that we might enjoy, that we might want to hold on to, things that just hold us back. Not that God won't love you, not that God won't care about you, but God sees, as C.S. Lewis once put it, that you're sitting in the backyard making mud pies, and he wants to take you on a trip to Disneyland. And when you say, leave your mud pies behind, we start to cry and moan and complain because we've never seen Disneyland. And all we know is our precious little mud pies are being taken away. You know, sometimes when I see people kind of get their backs up, you know, and they say, well, you know, there's a thing I got in my life over here. It's a gray area. You can't tell me that's wrong. The Bible never says it's wrong. I don't see anywhere in the Word of God where it says going to the desert diamond is wrong. So I can go and I can enjoy that and, you know, I can do this and this and this. Yeah, you can. But you know, when I see people get their back up about something, boy, they're stubborn, they're going to hold on to this. You know, my question is, to quote Shakespeare, methinks they'd ask protest too much. It's not that they can have this thing and still be Christians, but maybe there are Christians and this thing, this practice, this part of their life has them. And you know what I've discovered in my life? The surest way for me to discover those things that still have me in my life are precisely those things that God goes after in my life. Precisely the things that he brings up. And I can tell he's bringing them up because the minute he brings them up, the first thing I say is, well, that guy on the radio is meddling. He's got no right to tell me that. He's a legalist. Don't tell me that. You're being legalistic. You know, once I get done with my justifications and all that other stuff in the quiet of my heart, I'm like, okay. The Lord just says, you know, I've got better things for you than that. A closer relationship with me than that. Why are you spending all your time numbing yourself out when I want to give you joy? Why are you spending all your time distracted with things that are going to pass away and don't amount to a hill of beans when I want to sow into your heart eternal things? Is there anything in our lives, honestly, that is worth holding on to if it means keeping God at arm's length? I don't think so. Like I say, I've heard a lot of sermons on that subject, and I've seen this as a proof text. I'm here to tell you, got nothing to do with that. Notice what this says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, those who say that this is about us giving up things for God run into some serious theological problems here. Because if you follow that line of thinking through to its logical conclusion, it's saying that by giving stuff up, you make yourself worthy of heaven. When Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says clearly, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the pearl of great price? You are. Because there was only one person who can honestly say they'd given up everything to purchase it. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ when he willingly laid down his life to purchase us. Now, I know we don't feel very pearly sometimes. But that's the other aspect of this gates made of pearl that I'd call to your attention. It's not only a picture of how God sees us and what he was willing to do to purchase us, to redeem us from our sin. But when you understand how pearls are made, this gets even deeper. Did you know that pearls are made when a tiny piece of sand makes itself into the soft tissue of the oyster and begins to be an irritant? Now, I like that because I'm absolutely sure that the moment that I became a Christian, my view of my worth in the kingdom and God's view of my worth in the kingdom were two different animals. I saw myself as a credit. God saw me as a project. Let's face it, we're all kind of irritants. You know, when I hear people say, well, if I were God, I would do it. I said, boy, I'm glad you're not God. I'm glad I'm not God. Because if I were God and I looked at my life, I would have given up on me a long time ago. But God works within our lives. And the fascinating thing about how pearls are produced, the little tiny speck of sand gets lodged inside the soft tissue of the oyster. And what the oyster does is it begins to secrete a substance that forms a coat around the sharp edges of that irritant. It takes away the painful parts of that. And as the oyster secretes more and more of this substance and it hardens, well, layer upon layer is formed a precious pearl. So something beautiful, started out as a bummer. Something that is of great worth started out when a little worthless, irritating grain of sand lodged itself in an inconvenient place. And you know, I love that because God sees us as pearls. It doesn't mean that God is blind to the fact that you and I are pretty difficult people to be around. You know, if heaven was populated by people with our set of personality quirks and our set of mannerisms and irritating habits, I don't think we'd call it heaven. And God knows this. That's why the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, you know what happens? God starts working on the rough edges. You see, knowing Jesus Christ isn't just about salvation, having your sins forgiven, having eternal life, having a relationship with God. It's also about a process called sanctification, where God takes us just the way we are and begins to make us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, into the only beautiful one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18, this process, and there's a number of different scriptures you could point to that describe this process that God takes us through, this growing process, if you will. But this one, I think, sums it up so beautifully. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." Maybe you prayed and invited Christ into your life. Maybe it was an awesome experience for you. Maybe you went forward at, say, like a Greg Laurie crusade or a Billy Graham event, or you gave your life to the Lord, and man, that was an awesome thing. But inevitably, when we give our lives to the Lord, there's a two-word question that starts running through our minds. Now what? Well, here's the what. God says, "Welcome to the family. Now the real work begins." And he takes you and me, just as we are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We come as the little irritating speck, and God begins to work, and God begins to smooth, and God begins to make us into something far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. No one looks at a precious pearl and says, "Wow, what a great speck of sand." Now they go, "Wow, those oysters really have a funny way and a beautiful way of dealing with irritants." And I have a feeling that's what angels are going to say when they see us in heaven, when they see us glorified. They're going to say, "What a wonderful human being." They're going to say, "Wow, God really has an amazing way of dealing with irritants. He makes them like his son, from glory to glory." That's what our lives, the Christian life, is all about. And again, I think this is such an important insight for us, because as a pastor, oftentimes I will have people come to me and they will list things going in their life that are absolutely outrageous. Things that are straight out of Job 101, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," and boom, it's sitting on your doorstep. And the big question is, why? Why has God allowed this to happen? Well, I could not sit here tonight and honestly tell you that I know why. The Lord hasn't confided these things in me, and he hasn't confided those things in you. But I can tell you the big picture. All those things that make you say why, God is using to put a coat over the irritant that is you and to make you into something beautiful. Let's face it, bummer things happen to the godly and the ungodly in this life. The ungodly duck and cover and curse God and say, "Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm not going to give my life to the Lord." But those who belong to the Lord draw a long sigh and go back to James chapter 1 and verse 2. "Count it pure joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." See, I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. But I do know that God can take those whys and answer them later. What I'm more concerned about is what? What are you working on in my life, God? How can I redeem even a rotten set of circumstances that I'm in by putting my life in your hands and seeing you just put one more beautiful iridescent coat of Christ-like heavenly beauty over the hard-edged irritant that is me? Every time we walk up to those gates and see that one massive pearl, we'll look at our lives and say, God, I am one too. I am one massive pearl because of what you've done for me. So again, the beauty of the jewels we see in the foundation, a picture of closeness with God. The gates, how interesting that we enter in through that gate, and we're reminded that as we enter into heavenly glory, we only enter in through many trials. We only enter in through the difficulties and struggles that are designed to make us beautiful in our time. But notice the last part of this, and this is another aspect of heavenly glory that non-believers tend to know about. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Why gold streets? Why this kind of a gold street? Why is it like transparent glass? You ever let that thought run around in your mind for a while? Well, you know, the story is told about a guy who was incredibly wealthy in this world. I was reading on the internet today how there are a number of billionaires, Warren Buffett being one of them, that have made a pledge that when they die, they're giving away all of their wealth to charity. Not to their children, but to charity. And it talked about how some of these really wealthy people have kind of been challenged to sign the pledge, but they've yet to do so, and so on. And, you know, the story is told about a guy that was like that. I mean, he had incredible worldly wealth, and as he was dying, he had one of those near-death experiences where an angel appeared to him and said, you know what? God's going to make you a deal. You've heard you can't take it with you, but you can take one thing, just one thing from this life with you into heavenly glory. And the guy went, oh, great. Well, I'll take the thing that matters most to me, you know, my finances. And so there he is at heavenly glory, waiting outside that big single pearl gate, and there's Simon Peter standing there ready to check him in. And he's about to enter, and he goes, wait, God made a deal with me. I can bring one thing with me from my earthly life. And he goes, oh, really? What'd you choose to bring? He said, well, I decided to bring my wealth. See, I've got all this gold here that I brought along with me. And Peter looks at him and said, you brought asphalt? Because in heaven, the streets are paved with it. Well, I think it goes deeper than just a picture of glory and the opulent wealth God has. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you price steak lately, you know God isn't short on finances. He doesn't need your money. I mean, to him, it's asphalt. But notice something about this. The street of the city was like pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, we need to ask ourselves some basic questions. What do you do on a street? Well, a street is a place where you walk. How interesting that the streets of heaven are gold. Very interesting. Just as we see in Scripture jewels associated with the people of God, we see gold consistently likened in Scripture to God's great priority within our lives. What is God's great priority in your life and mine? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is gold in the eyes of God? Faith. Trusting in Him. Why is faith so highly valued by God? Well, when you stop and think about it, what is the greatest compliment you can possibly give to another human being? What is the sincerest form of praise you can give to another? Isn't it what you're willing to trust them with? You show me, those of you who've taken out a will, those of you who have kids and you've taken out a will, show me who you put down as the person you would want to have raise your kids if something happened to you, and I will show you who you value most highly in this world, because you're taking the people that matter most to you and you're entrusting them to this person. Trust is the sincerest form of praise. It clears away all of the cliches, all of the meaningless platitudes. It gets down to the nitty-gritty. And how interesting that faith, trusting God, is so important in the eyes of God that God even declared it would be our part in the process of salvation. What's our part? Trust. Believing God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That is the most highly valued thing in the world. And so since God knows we tend to value gold above all else, he likens our faith to gold. Now notice, it's pure gold. Remember what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says? That the testing of your faith, though it is refined like gold, may be found to praise and glory and honor at our Lord Jesus Christ. See, God just doesn't want to give you faith. God wants to refine your faith. Just like someone who finds gold isn't content just to take a look at a nugget with dirt and crud and different other minerals involved with it. The first thing they do is they take that gold and they put it in a crucible, a porcelain container. They heat the thing up until the gold liquefies, and when the gold liquefies, coming up out of the gold are all the impurities, the dross, if you will. And so a metallurgist will skim the dross off the top of the gold, allow it to cool down, and then he'll heat it up again. Because he knows that unless that gold is purified and this process repeats and repeats, there's still going to be those impurities in there. How interesting that this kind of pure gold, it's what God is after in our lives. You know, it's when we think about people that really took it heavy, people that really struggled in life, boy, it's sure easy to think of a guy like Job, right? I mean, talk about been there, done that, gotten the t-shirt guy as far as the worst things that can happen to you in life is all about. But listen to what Job's perspective was regarding his suffering. In verse 8 of Job 23, he says, "Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Talk about a guy who understood why pure gold is going to be a part of what we walk on in the New Jerusalem. Understand the visual example of this, the parable that you and I are going to experience daily in the city of New Jerusalem. As we walk along the streets of gold there, we're going to remember back that this life was a life that we walked through, and that walk was difficult sometimes, but we were walking because God was purifying our faith, which he values above anything else. Every time you catch a glimpse of that gold in heaven, you're going to go, "Yeah, that's what you're up to, God. Giving you a precious, eternal reward for the struggles we go through in this life." And notice it's transparent. I have never seen transparent gold. I mean, I've read some things where it can be refined and moved in such a way that you can kind of see through, that's translucent. I've never seen that. But why is this unique gold like transparent glass? Well, I believe the picture that we see here is that when we get to heaven, we're going to walk on that street. The walking on that street is going to remind us of our walk through this life. As we see the street is made by gold, we're going to remember that our walk through this life was custom designed to purify our faith. And as we see it as transparent, as the rest of the city is transparent, we're going to see something else. We're going to see that all the mysteries, all the things about our lives that we don't understand, all the times that we looked and we didn't see God working and we wondered where he was, all those times where we found ourselves saying, but God, I want to be faithful to you. Why does things have to be so hard? At that moment, when we see the Lord, all our questions are going to be answered. 1 Corinthians 13, what does it say? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. You know, when I see this picture of the golden streets, translucent, transparent like glass, it tells me something. If I want to make heads or tails out of anything that's going on in life, in my life, in your life, in anyone else, the best place to come back to is to say, okay, what does this all have to do with faith? What does all this have to do with trusting in God? I might not get all the answers, and maybe that's God's way of saying, I'll tell you later. But for right now, trust me. Maybe God will show you some of those answers. And if he does show those answers, I'll tell you, the times that God has really opened up and kind of parted the curtains and let me see more than I ever dreamed that I could see about his plans and his intentions, it was all about trusting him anyway. We keep that focus in our lives. It's a beautiful thing. So I got to tell you, I feel a lot better about this section of Scripture than I used to. And I know this, we've just scratched the surface here. Why each of these particular minerals and jewels and so, I'll ask him when I get there, probably. To jump in and say, oh, I know why chrysoprase or chalcedony or something like that is a part of it, I think is presumption to the nth degree. But don't miss the big point here. The Jesus style is to speak in parables, to provide vivid visual pictures of spiritual truth. The New Jerusalem itself, I believe, will be one honking massive parable. Everywhere we look, we will see an illustration of God's plan, his power, his passion for his people. And if that's going to be true in the there and then, can I leave you with a challenging thought tonight? If that's what God is doing in the there and then, why do you suppose he'd be doing anything different in the here and now? Have you ever thought of your life as a parable? That your life uniquely is designed to reveal the work and a walk and a relationship with God to this world that can't understand it. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and I'll close with this. In verse 2 he said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust, oh, that word again, through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, But the Spirit gives life. Oh, that God would make us vivid and visual pictures of what the Lord can do in a life. Maybe you're just an irritating speck right now. Maybe God has plans to make you a precious pearl. Let's pray that that happens. Father, we thank you so much that your word is so amazingly profound and deep. 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000 lifetimes cannot begin to plumb its depths. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is one of the two things in this life that will last forever, your word and people. And we thank you, Lord, that we're going to have forever to explore its depths, forever to marvel in its amazing power. And Lord, when we see you face to face, and are there in the glories of New Jerusalem, we will be shocked and stunned, as the angels will, of how you took us from an irritating little speck and made us something beautiful. God, let us remember that just as the foundations of the New Jerusalem are precious stones, so we are precious stones in your eyes, held on your heart. As we see the gates, each made of a pearl, may we remember the process that we are about in this life, that you are working upon us, and that you don't want us to be the same old people that we've been with a little religious frosting on the top. You want to make us new from the inside out. And Lord, as we see those streets of transparent gold, remembering that gold is a picture of faith refined in the fire, may our faith be so refined that we become transparent. That when people look at us, they don't see me or you, but they see Jesus. I can't think of a greater and higher honor than that. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following our service tonight, maybe there's some areas in your life where you'd just like to surrender to the Lord. Maybe you've been living for earthly and worldly things, and it's time to put those things aside. Come forward after our service. Our prayer team is going to be up front here. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you know some things about him, but you don't know him personally. You don't see him changing and transforming you. You're still that same irritating speck. Hey, God's got great plans for you, but it begins by receiving Jesus as your Savior. If you've never made that decision and you want to tonight, come forward after the service. Our prayer team will be up front. They'd love to have a word of prayer with you tonight. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have Agape boxes that are located around the exits to receive your tithes and offerings tonight. Take advantage of that if the Lord should so lead you. Would you all please stand? Now may the Lord, who has such wonderful and awesome things yet ahead for you, things you can't even begin to understand, give you a perspective of who you are in his eyes, not as junk jewelry, but a precious stone. May you see the work that he is doing within you, taking off those rough edges, making you a precious pearl in his sight, and rejoice that what he starts, he finishes. And may this week, as you encounter the trials and the tough times that we all eventually face, may the Lord show you in no uncertain terms that he's refining you and purifying you and making you more and more transparent so that people can see Jesus in you. May God give you those great blessings as we look forward to that day when they'll all be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.